And now, Ben Bailey.
In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And they came together on the first day of the week to break bread." In the first century, part of Christian worship was a weekly memorial remembrance to the Lord through the supper He instituted in Matthew 26, verses 28 through 30. Thank you for joining us today in our study of the Lord's Supper. Friend, this is a subject where there is mass confusion in the religious world. Many people have questions about the Lord's Supper. How often should we take it? What happens when we do take it? What does the Bible actually say about the supper which Jesus instituted in the New Testament? For our study of the Lord's Supper, we're going to be looking at a text found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 29. Paul here is going to reiterate some of the things the Lord said and also, by inspiration, give us further details on the Lord's Supper. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper, let's first notice from 1 Corinthians 11, its reverence. The Lord's Supper is a very reverent act of Christian worship. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22. The Bible says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk well. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." The Christians in Corinth had made this memorial, this wonderful act of worship, into a very reverent common meal. Paul said, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. His point is, it ought to be. Your coming together ought to be a remembrance, a memorial to the Lord. He said, here's the problem. You don't get there on time. Some of you come early and you've already eaten well and you've already drunk well. Some of you come late. He says, am I going to praise you in this? Is this something I ought to say way to go about? And he says, not at all. Friend, from this we learn that the Lord's Supper ought to be a very reverent memorial to Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us to be reverent. Proverbs 28, verses 14 and 15 says, "Happy is the man who is always reverent." Our life ought to be reverent in the sense, by reverence we mean that everything we do has God in mind, is giving Him the honor and the glory. Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29 says we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The very purpose of the Lord's Supper is reverent in and of itself. The purpose of this action is to worship God, which is the most reverent action you could ever think of. Remember, God's a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Revelation 19:10, we're to worship God only and to serve Him. We're to give the Lord the glory due His name and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2. And we're to kneel down before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are His people, the sheep of His hand. Psalm 95, verse 6 following. And so the very purpose of the Lord's Supper is reverent because it's to give honor to God. And it's also reverent in its purpose because by its very nature, it is to exalt the Savior who died for each one of us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who always leads us in victory and gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus died so that we could have the victory over sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His own body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Think of what Jesus did for us. His death on the cross, His suffering, the pain and the agony that He went through. And as I put that all together with the Lord's Supper, how can it not be a reverent action in its very purpose? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 teaches us what Jesus did. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But friends, the reverence that we have for the Lord's Supper should not only be because of the purpose of it, but we ought to have reverence because of others. We ought to think about other people as we remember the Lord's death and think about our actions, how that will affect them, and will it promote them worshiping God more correctly? Will it give them a better atmosphere, or will it hinder them? Now, let me illustrate. From verse 21 in our text, Paul says this, You're not waiting on one another. Some of you are eating ahead. Some of you are already drunk, already full. You're not doing it in an orderly and organized way. And so their irreverence in this caused others not to be able to worship God acceptably also. What chaos that must have been in the first century. You walked into something that ought to have been an action of worship, and it looked more like a common meal or a party. That's not the way God planned it. You see, in worship, we need to do things that will precipitate, that will help others to remember the Lord's death better. For example, there ought never to be a place for talking, for conversation, for laughing and joking during the Lord's Supper. That's not what it's meant to be. It's not a time for you to write notes or to play or daydream. It's not a time to be playing on the cell phone. Not a time to be goofing off. We ought to do things that will help others and will give God the glory and the honor in our worship. But then there's another part of the Lord's Supper that is essential for us today, and that is not only should we remember its reverence, but we also need to realize there are certain requirements that go along with the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. Look at the requirements given here by the Apostle Paul. The Bible says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Friend, there are certain requirements from this text by the very nature of what the Bible teaches about always doing what God says. Here there are specifics given, and when we look at what the rest of the Bible says concerning authority and doing what God says, there's requirement in principle to only do what God says during the Lord's Supper. You see, the Bible teaches that we're to always, always do and only do what our God tells us to. Let me give you a few passages that teach this. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "We've transferred some things to ourselves, Apollos and me, we've transferred some things to ourselves, that in us you may learn not to think beyond what is written." Friend, if there's a principle that we want you to remember from Scripture, it is this. Do not think beyond what is written. If God doesn't say it, if He doesn't ask for it, if you can't find it in the Scripture, then don't even think about doing that in an acceptable way to God. Think about 2 John verse 9. Certain people had transgressed, they had not followed the commandments of God, and as a result they had sinned, they went beyond the doctrine of Christ. We've got to stay exactly with what God says. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. The Scripture here says, "We're not to add to nor take away from the Word of God, lest the woes, the divine condemnation of Scripture, be upon us." Don't add to, don't take away. In principle, only do what God says. Now, here's another passage which clearly teaches we must do exactly what the Scripture says. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says this. The Bible says, "Do not add to His words." Notice this teaching. "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Friend, that's a very clear passage. Don't add to His words, lest God rebuke you and you be found a liar. By the very nature of adding something God doesn't want us to, this passage teaches us two things. We'll be rebuked by God one day, and we're going to be the one who's the liar because God didn't ask for that. And there's always a tragedy in doing something that God doesn't ask for. Remember Leviticus 10, 1 and 2? Nadab and Abihu offered an unauthorized fire to God, which He had not commanded them. And here's the tragedy. Fire rained down from heaven upon those two men. It's always tragic to do something God doesn't ask for. Think about King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 through 25. Here you've got the example of Saul. God told Saul, "You go and you destroy everything. Don't leave anything. Take everything out, destroy it." They kept back some of the best for themselves. The best of the lamb, they offered the king a sacrifice. They kept back some of the garments. And God said, "What's this I hear? Didn't I tell you not to leave anything?" He said, "Oh, we did this to worship you." You remember what God said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22? "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs." Saul lost his kingship as a result of that sinful action. And it was tragic. Tragic results came. And in principle, there are requirements we must follow for the Lord's Supper. But there are also requirements in the very practice of the Lord's Supper itself. Think about what Jesus said in verses 23 through 24. Jesus said, "Take this bread, you eat it, in remembrance of my body, which was broken for you." Jesus authorized in Matthew 26 the partaking of unleavened bread, and that was to be a memorial for his body. By the very nature of Jesus instituting bread, that excluded everything else. We can't have biscuits, we can't have pie, we can't have cake, can't have steak. Those things won't work. The bread represents the body of Jesus. He also instituted the fruit of the vine, we know today as grape juice. That was instituted to remember, to be a memorial of the Lord's blood. Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you for the remission of sins." And so in the very practice of it, when we put the bread out and we take that in remembrance of Jesus' body, we put the fruit of the vine out and that represents His blood, then we've done it the way that God has required for each one of us. But you know, this is a principle that's also seen in the practicality of taking the Lord's Supper. There are certain requirements for me that are very practical. We're not talking about in practice, we're not talking about in principle, but on a very practical level. I've got to take the Lord's Supper in such a way that I remember the Lord's body, that I remember His blood. The requirement is that I've got to engage my mind and practically think about what the Lord did for me. Maybe I ought to read passages during taking the Lord's Supper. Why not get your Bible out and read Isaiah 53? Why not read Psalm 22? Why not read Matthew 27 and see what Jesus did for you? Don't let your mind wander. Rather, think about the Lord's death. Maybe read your favorite song that thinks about the death of Jesus, that speaks about in the songbook. Do something to make sure, practically speaking, we meet the requirement to remember the Lord's death. But then as we think about the Lord's Supper, another principle found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, is its regularity. The Lord's Supper is a regular, weekly remembrance, and we find that very clearly from Scripture. Notice these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. The Bible says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, as you think about the regularity of the Lord's Supper, here we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, that there is an oftenness to the Lord's Supper. It was something that was to be done often, okay? We're not given an exact time on how often in this passage, but other passages about the Lord's Supper do teach us how often it should be. The Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper ought to be remembered every first day of the week. How do we know that? Divine example found in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together for the purpose to break bread. Now, how many weeks have a first day? Every week has a first day. There's no specific week in mind, and thus Christians met on a regular weekly basis, first day of the week, for the purpose of breaking bread. Now, this type of language is used for the Jews, and they understood it perfectly. Let me illustrate. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy." The Bible does not say specifically, "You remember every Saturday." How did the Jews interpret that? Every Sabbath that came around, they remembered it. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Same type of language. And here, in one instance, we can clearly understand it, see that God meant that, and yet people have a hard time with that today. You see, the Bible actually makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 16 that it is to be every first day of the week.